Our Father, we're so thankful that we can come tonight together as brothers in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
Lord, gathered unto his name, to you, to hear, Lord, from you, Lord, to hear from your word,
mm-hmm.
Lord, to be truly affected and helped. And yes, to experience your nearness.
Yes.
Lord, your touch, your blessing upon us tonight. Bless Brother Michael as he teaches and shares what's on his heart.
Yes.
Yes.
Give us grace to receive it.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, work, we pray, as only yes. you can do. We love you and thank you for this time.
Yeah.
In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen.
Occasionally, when I'm given the opportunity on these men's studies, we're studying biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality could be defined as knowing how to walk with God and experience fellowship with him. And so the text tonight, I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to look at several verses, but mainly focus on verse 4. John, chapter 10, verse 4, and then we will look at verses 11 through 16, and finally verse 27. I want to speak on the theme, if Jesus is a personal Savior, why isn't he more personal? That's the theme we want to examine tonight. If Jesus is a personal Savior, why isn't he more personal? The 10th chapter of John, verse 4. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the most cherished characteristics of our heroes of faith is that they knew God in every sense of the word. They not only believed in God, they knew him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They were men that conversed with God as a friend. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, we read, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. I love that. I love this thought. That these men walked with God so close, so near, in a fellowship with deity. A fellowship that was sublime. But as you move to the New Testament, take heart. Don't be discouraged. You see in the New Covenant a fellowship just as rich, just as real, as those Old Testament saints had with our God. No less personal. Peter mentions the Holy Spirit speaking to him personally, as well as Luke stating the same thing happening to Philip. And then the Apostle Paul and others are recorded, it is recorded of them that they heard the voice of the Spirit speaking to them. And if we remember, as we see here in this text, our Lord promised a relationship with him that entailed more than just knowing that we are his, but actually included something much more real, his presence being made known to us. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Have you ever asked yourself the question, Lord, how do you manifest yourself to me? I love this promise, John 14:21, but where is its reality in my life? I don't want to go out on a limb and make a promise that I can't keep, but I do believe with all my heart that if you'll listen intently tonight and then the next few sessions, however and whenever they might come, we'll be able to have a biblical answer to that question. That's the end to which I am aiming. How can we have a relationship with Christ? Well, I ask you this question. How can you have relationship without rapport? Connection without conversation? A relationship without dialogue, exchange, fellowship is not a relationship, it's an association. And I don't want just an association with Jesus, do you?
Right.
The very definition of a relationship means a connection between at least two people. And the more significant a relationship becomes, well, it depends upon the interaction between those two people. Now, the dictionary defines relationship this way. Quote, social associations, connections, or affiliations between two or more people. They vary in differing levels of intimacy and sharing, implying the discovery or establishment of common ground, and may be centered around something or something shared in common. End of quote. Well, the definition didn't really help that much, does it? But at least we can gather this from that definition. A relationship is two people having something in common. We can conclude from that commonality. How then would you define intimate relationship? Intimate relationship. Once again, going back to a dictionary, we find this definition. An interpersonal relationship with a great deal of physical and or emotional intimacy. It is usually characterized by romantic or passionate love and attachment. Sexuality may or may not be involved. Love is an important factor in intimate relationships. End of quote. I'm sorry, I almost want to bust out laughing because, of course, love is a part of intimate relationships. And once again, the dictionary fails us. But at least we can come to some conclusion. In order to have intimacy, this is a relationship bound together by love. Love is the glue, the adhesive. And it's just not a love that says, well, I will your best interest, or a casual nod of the head and say, brother, I love you. We know that an intimate relationship based upon love is an exchange of the soul, the heart, one with another. And so, if you and I have that kind of a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, since there can be and should be no closer relationship in our lives than with him, then this intimate and interpersonal relationship, if it is to excel all others, must be intimate. It must be a loving exchange of your heart to his and his heart to yours. And yet, for the most part, if we're honest, and I pray that we would be honest tonight in the discussion time, especially. For most of us, it doesn't feel that way. Our relationship with the Lord seems anything but intimate. Our Lord doesn't seem to behave as a close companion. And that's why you can say that the relationships you have with some people seem even closer than your Lord. Your relationship with your spouse or a dear friend or a child or a parent seems much closer, more intimate to you than your relationship with Christ. I mean, you can hear them tell you they love you. You can feel their embrace. But when does the Lord ever say to you personally, I love you? When do you feel the warmth of his embrace? The affection of his heart? But I want you to hear me tonight. I don't think it's God's design that you don't experience his love and affection. In fact, I am sure his design for relationship is built upon the reality of his presence and love for you. And I believe he desires that more than you and I desire it. He desires that. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why we're not experiencing it. We don't really intently, with all of our hearts, desire that because we're too preoccupied with too many other fascinations. I don't mean to say that in a condemning fashion. I'm just trying to bring reality before us tonight. I think we may be having communion and fellowship with the Lord, but we simply don't recognize it as such because we've never learned what true communion with God really is, what its essence and nature is. So in these next few sessions, that's what I want to do, teach you what genuine fellowship with the King looks like. How can you actually know God is speaking to you? How do you know he has something just for you? He wants to disclose to your heart. And we're going to look at how you can recognize the will of God for your life. In other words, we're going to examine how God shares himself with you, makes his will known to you, and how you can know it is God. Now, if this is the first time to be in this study with me on this topic, I hope I'm not scaring you. I hope that you are not of the opinion that I am of that sort that believes that God is a chatty God and always has something to say, and that he is communicating as so many of these people on television and radio are communicating, that he's got something to say to you and it's on the level of authority of Scripture. If you could go back and hear our previous sessions, we've debunked that. We have said that is not biblical either. But hate to use the idiom, but I know no other. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. We heard most aptly the sufficiency of Scripture this morning. And if the Scripture delineates, defines, and discusses a relationship with Christ that is intimate and is personal, then we, regardless of our systems, must rely upon Scripture and disregard our system. For in the end, Scripture is sufficient, especially in this regard. So, in order to do what I want to do tonight, I want to do some disclaiming. It's as important, as I've often said, to know what the thing considered isn't as it is to know what it is. And often we think something is this or that, but in the final analysis, it really isn't what we thought it was. So this evening, here's what I want to do. I want to clear the air and give some biblical parameters as to what relationship, fellowship, intimacy, and conversation with God really are. And here's our driving thesis tonight. So if you're taking notes, here it is. Don't miss it. Relationship with Christ is initiated by Christ. Relationship is always initiated by the Lord. I can't overemphasize this. This is one of the most essential, important things I could say tonight on this subject, that relationship to be experienced is going to be and will be initiated by the Lord. Let us never forget that our relationship with our Lord does not start with us, but with him. He is heaven's suitor. He's in search of his bride, a bride given to him by the Father, a bride that he has paid for with his own blood. Do you think he is not going to be busy in the pursuit of her, in the romance of her? Oh, yes, he will. At such an expense to himself. Do you think he will wait for the prospective bride to make the first move? Not hardly. Oh, no. It is he that moves upon the heart. He's the one that sings the love song. It is He who comes to have intimacy with us. Oh, I wish I could put it in even more affectionate terms, but someone would misunderstand me. So I'll try to keep it as benign as possible. But I want you to hear me. Your God saved you for more than just your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He saved you to know you, that you might know Him and walk together.
Amen.
Walk together. I don't mean that we don't seek Him, we don't pursue Him. Oh, yes, we do, most definitely. One of my favorite books, I've always recommended, usually have a few extra copies around to give away, is A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. And if you haven't read it, it's necessary. It's a must read. We are to pursue Him. But our love for Him is always elicited, drawn out by His first loving us and He having won our hearts. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The Lord Jesus is the greater than Solomon who pursues us, His Shulamite maiden, saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's He that calls us to intimacy with Him. And tonight, even in a Bible study, even with a bunch of guys who tend to be all left-handed, left-footed when it comes to intimacy and relationships, even tonight, the Lord would make Himself known to us.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is always the initiator. And the sinner, we are always the recipients. Now, that's not only true about our conversion. It's also true about the development of the relationship that we have with our God. It's God who takes responsibility. And this is what our text is going to show us. It is God who takes responsibility to lead and to guide us, just as a shepherd who leads his sheep. I just said in conversation before the meeting, my brother was saying how busy he has been after his sabbatical with the sheep, pastoral work. And I said, do not apologize for that, because a shepherd should smell like his sheep. Shepherd doesn't smell like a sheep. He's not doing the work of a shepherd. And if our shepherd, who is the good shepherd, is doing the work of a shepherd most well, he's going to catch the fragrance of his people. And what we want, right, is to catch the fragrance of our shepherd.
Amen.
Yeah. So how can you know what is expected of us? How can you know what God expects of you if He doesn't take the initiative to tell you? Sheep are naturally not smart animals. They're known to be an animal that has no natural defenses. Most animals have fangs and claws to ward off predators. The serpent has his venom. The porcupine has his needles. But the sheep has none of those things. And he doesn't have camouflage. He sticks out this bright white fleece, doesn't he? Natural defenses, he has none. And he is truly a defenseless animal and depends upon the care of a shepherd for protection. And not only that, the sheep are just naturally curious. They will wander aimlessly from the flock and stray right into danger and not even know it. And sheep are susceptible to certain diseases that their immune system cannot fight. It needs the medical attention of shepherds. If there were no shepherds, sheep would have been extinct by now. Did you hear me? Without shepherds over the centuries, there would be no species called sheep. They're susceptible to many diseases that only the sheep, the shepherd, can cure. They're very helpless creatures, and perhaps you think I'm making too much of the metaphor, but sheep are often used as a metaphor in the Bible for who and for what? Us, God's people. Not only because of the helplessness of the flock of God against the hellish predators that would destroy us, But also, I think the metaphor is employed to accentuate and illustrate the wonderful preservation and provision and protection of God for his people. What a beautiful illustration shepherd and sheep provides us. And the greatest is right here in this 10th chapter. Look at verse 11. Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, may I argue from the greater to the lesser? I feel like I still need to make this argument. And if not, to convince you, to press it deeper into your heart. If he would love us to the point of giving his life for us, the greater, surely he loves us enough to be intimate with us, the lesser. If he would expend himself and be severed from the Father, having received the curse of our sin, and the penalty thereof was separation from God, if he was willing to do that because he loved you, then I would think he would be able to do what was necessary to communicate that love to you. Amen? Yeah. Is the argument sound and plausible to you? I think so. Well, then let me make some few salient points. In verse 4, the Lord said, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So from this, I want to bring out several points. Number one, it is the shepherd's responsibility to lead the sheep. Now, you sit here and think, I have taken Sunday night away from my family to hear something that I already understand. But do you? Do you really? Do you understand it to the degree that he meant it? I want you to note something. As he says here in verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The Lord goes before the flock. He leads them. He walks ahead of them. He goes before them. The sheep cannot know where the greener pastures are and the still waters lie. They don't know. They don't have that ability. It's not in their DNA. A horse may be able to smell water a great distance, miles, but not the sheep. He needs to be led. Sheep have this terrible tendency to follow each other into danger. In fact, even to this very day, in many other places, especially the Middle East and other countries, sheep will follow the shepherd. And as I was saying, in Southern Israel is dotted with a lot of caves. And sometimes a severe storm will spring up, and a shepherd, even today, will dart into that cave, and his flock will follow to safety. Sometimes more than one shepherd and flock will gather into the same cave for protection during the night. But in the morning, the shepherd doesn't have to look for brands or markings on the sheep. No, all he has to do is just step out of the cave, move away, and he begins to call the flock, and they come right to him because they know his voice. Now, it's as much the nature of a sheep to follow that it's been reported that you can put a 10-foot pole up, have two people holding a 10-foot pole. And if you can get the first sheep to jump over that, just hold it up, you know, enough for the sheep to hurdle, that the next sheep will jump over it, and the next, and the next, and the next. And then you can remove the pole altogether, and the next sheep will jump as if the pole still remains. That's how much they are wired to follow. In fact, it's been known that a sheep will actually leap to its death because the sheep before it fell off of a cliff. Now, beloved, if that is true, and it is, sheep needs a shepherd. They need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. You need a shepherd. We need someone to navigate the hostile and dangerous environment we call the world. And we need one to go before us, not direct us from behind, to chart our course for us. Don't you love the psalm? You know the psalm, the 23rd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He does what? He leads. He leads. He goes before. And then there's the promise of Psalm 139, verse 8 through 10. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God's with us. And he's not just a companion, he's a leader. It's his responsibility. But the greatest promise, one I've held to so much, especially these last few years as an evangelist, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all of thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Mm-hmm. We should expect our shepherd to go before us and to lead us. And so, with as much charity as I can muster in my heart, which is not a whole lot, I'm sad to say, let us be done with these ideas about God's will as just something that is basically whatever you want to do so long as you don't disobey Scripture. Because that strips relationship right out of this thing. And the Scripture does not substantiate it. The sufficient Scriptures do not substantiate it. Jesus is saying, no. Look at what he's called here. The Lord is my shepherd. The word Lord is a title of one who directs us with absolute authority, who controls all within his dominion. It's the business of the shepherd to lead. So that's point number one, all from the text. What is it? I repeat it to you. It's the shepherd's responsibility to lead the sheep. Number two, he deserves our allegiance. He deserves our allegiance. Look at verse 4 again. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It is our duty to follow because we are in humble submission to him. And where else would you want to be tonight? Where else is there the joy of knowing the safety of God? I don't know if it's permissible, but I would love to share what you shared about your father-in-law, the peace and the joy that he has. Is it okay? I mean, he was sharing on the way over here after seeing him yesterday with pancreatic cancer facing surgery this coming Friday, that he's not angry, but full of joy, knowing that what? His good shepherd will lead him correctly, that whatever God's will is, it will be the best for him. Now, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. And therefore, it is ours to submit ourselves in allegiance to such a good shepherd. Notice the words, I am the good shepherd. His goodness is just not his loving kindness. It's his character. It's his nature. He deserves our allegiance because he is good. He's good. He is to be followed. And it is our good to follow him. It behooves him, therefore, to go before us, mark the way, and it behooves us to stay close to him and the path he prescribed. Again, look at your text, verse 27, John 10, 27. And as I'm speaking this evening, if any question comes to your mind, write it down. If you don't have a pen or paper, ask your neighbor who does to write this down for you so you won't forget and we can discuss it afterwards. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I want to ask you a question. How good are your listening skills? How good are your following skills? Who of us is all we need to maneuver all the complexities of life with its dangers? It requires a wisdom that's omniscient. And I don't know anyone here tonight with omniscience that I can visibly see, that is. How about you? I'm sure some of you have learned a lot, but I doubt seriously you've achieved omniscience, have you? Of course not. You need someone who can see what you can't, who knows reality both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, the material and the immaterial, who knows the end from the beginning. No, no, he deserves our allegiance. Number three, not only does he deserve our allegiance, not only is it his responsibility to go before us and lead us, but number three, he's worthy to follow. He's worthy to follow. He's sufficient in knowledge to know the way. He's sufficient in power to protect us in the way. And he's enough in every respect to command the honor and the respect of his followers. He is enough. He's worthy. Because our good shepherd is the champion of champions. He's the greater than the David. He is the greater than the Moses who leads his people out of bondage. All of these great saints of all of the scriptures and church history, they only are small little types of this great champion of ours. This is the one who marched into the pit and faced all of hell and all that it could muster against him, our foes, our enemies, our slave masters. He entered into the fray for us, and he fought, and single-handedly, he defeated them, every one. He slew them. He routed them. He made a spectacle of them, says the Apostle Paul. He publicly humiliated them on our behalf. Oh, he's worthy.
Yes.
He's worthy. And think how he did it. He did it in his weakness, in death. Think what he can now do in his glorified state against any opposition that you, his little lamb, might face. Oh, he's worthy. He's worthy. Number four, if he is to be followed, then it is necessary, listen carefully, this is the crux of the rest of the night. It's necessary that he reveals his leadership and make us to know it. Let me say that again. If he is to be followed, which he is, then it is necessary that he reveal his leadership to us and make us know that it's him.
Yes.
I mean, that's just common sense, is it? Isn't it? If someone's going to lead you, it's their responsibility to do the leading. To do it in such a manner that you know it's them. It's their leadership. It's their plan. Again, verse 4. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They follow the voice. It's his responsibility to speak and to make them hear his voice. Now, this is a blessed thought if it really grips your heart tonight. So what do I mean by this? Well, I think it's quite simple. Sheep don't have to analyze and decipher what the will of the shepherd is. In fact, they don't even have that ability, do they? They can't read the mind of the shepherd. The will of the shepherd is not some kind of guessing game. We've turned the will of God into a maze in the middle of a cornfield, daring people to find God's way out. That's not the will of God. And if that's the way you view it, well, my dear friend, no wonder your intimacy with God is so shallow, if even exist. Many think finding the will of God is like finding the proverbial needle in the haystack, and it's only to the spiritual elite who can find it. That's not biblical. Nor is it the way real relationship works. I know that this seems to cheapen, and I don't mean to make our relationship with God base in any way, but it's very little different than than the greatest relationship of all, marriage. In fact, I'm very convinced that that's one of the chief reasons why God created marriage, to teach us how to walk with Him, how to be intimate with Him. For those of you who are yet to be blessed, I said yet, I have great hope even for all of you here. You have to be blessed with a spouse. You have the knowledge of close friendship, no doubt. You have things that you've shared with that friend that you trust, who'll be loyal, whom you know will not divulge it, who will take it to the grave with them. My closest friend is my wife, besides my Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but I'm speaking here, of course, with all fallen people. She's the greatest friend. But my second closest friend in my life was Pastor Wayne Morrow. Some of you would have known him. And there are things that that man told me he didn't even tell his wife, and things I told him that my dear wife does not know, and he took to the grave with him when he died a few years ago. It's not that I'm trying to keep things from her. It was just something two guys had in common, two men who were deeply committed to one another. And so you don't have to be married to know what intimate friendship, fellowship is like. And I suggest to you that if you think God's will is something that is coded, it has to be deciphered, and only the spiritual elite, the most intellectual in the Word of God can do that. Well, my dear friend, I don't know of any human relationship that works that way. And if you tried to make it work that way, the relationship wouldn't last very long. I treated my wife like that. Why? She would be heartbroken, and rightly so. Treat your friend like that, in a mechanical, cold, structured way. Oh, my friend, friendships don't work that way. And neither does your relationship with your Lord. When one person is responsible for another, he doesn't conceive the right pathway or try to make it as difficult as possible to discern. Not a true friend, no. Don't you think he wants you to do his will more than you want to do it? Of course he does. Therefore, he's going to make it knowable to you. That's his responsibility. The responsible party wants the one following to know with certainty what's right and true. In fact, he wants you to know the way of truth so much that it becomes instinctive to you. Now, here I hope to be able to give some relief to those of you who are a little concerned about me. You see, yes, God can speak personally to you. That's the whole premise of this text, I believe. But it's not that he is chatting, as I said earlier. He's always got something to say, personally, subjectively, revealing his will. Turn here, turn there, go there, do this. Not that he doesn't do that and can't do that. I'm not even in the least suggesting that. No. But what I'm saying is, if he does tell you to do something specific, he does that in order for you to learn him, so that he doesn't have to tell you. We'll get into that and more in an upcoming session. But God's purpose is not just to have you feel something or hear something or have those funny tingling doodads running up and down your spine. No, the purpose is that you would learn his heart and become mature that you don't need to be told. So does that make you feel a little bit better? Therefore, it's the responsibility of Christ, our dear good shepherd, to lead us in such a way that we know it's his way and that's he leading us. He knows where there would be many hirelings who care nothing for you, trying to lead you astray. Those who do not come at the gate but climb over the wall to plunder you. All of these would have you believe they are a good and better shepherd. But the true sheep of Christ know him. They know him. Christ says of his sheep that they know him, and that a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. John 10, verse 5. Again, look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So you can see why I say it's not yours or my responsibility to try to figure out what the shepherd is saying. It's his duty to make his leadership clear and plain so that we can follow.
Yes.
If literal sheep don't have the ability to discern what their shepherd's thinking, how much less do you and I have the mind of God? I know you're going to quote me the verse, we have the mind of Christ. Yes, we do. But that doesn't translate into omniscience, does it? You don't have omniscience. You have the mind of Christ. And we will deal with this again in a future lesson. Because in it is part of the answer of the manifestation of Christ today, personally, to you. How could you ever rightly anticipate every contingency with every ramification? It's impossible. How could you, my friend, know every twist and turn without divine guidance and leadership? There's no way we can know the way in which we are to go without the merciful leadership of God. You know, the sheep don't start the day talking amongst themselves, say, I wonder what green pastures our shepherd is leading us today. Would you like to take a guess? They don't try to figure it out before the shepherd leads. No, they follow him. They follow. In fact, sheep make no decisions at all, do they? That's the task of the shepherd. Let me say something to you that you're going to first disagree with, but listen to me. I think you'll agree. You don't have any decisions as a follower of Christ, the Lord, the Master, the Captain. He makes all the decisions. That's what the word Lord means, folks. That's what it means to be a slave, a bond servant. Literally, a love slave, one who is in the bonds of love, as chains, keeping him tied to his master. The master makes all the decisions. You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. It's not you figuring out what the good shepherd master would have you to do. No, you don't have any decisions to make. The only decision you have is this, obey. That's it. That's all you've got to be concerned about every day. Obey, not in a mechanical, legalistic way. No, obey what this book and the Holy Spirit using this book says to you. Whew, that's a whole lot easier than the way we all normally approach following God, isn't it? All I've got to do is obey. And if I don't hear anything new today, praise the Lord. Keep doing what you've been instructed to do. No, this is not hard. God had to make this thing easy for dummies like me. I was going to say you, but you get offended. He had to make it easy for me. Here it is. I want you to serve at this post. Stay at this post till I tell you otherwise. Bam, there you go. And it's his responsibility, if he wants you to do something else, to make that known to you in such a way that you know that it's him giving you that command. Otherwise, if you don't know, you're not responsible to obey. That's what the scriptures teach us. We obey when we know our shepherd's voice is speaking. How do you know the shepherd's voice? Well, don't get ahead of me. That's a future lesson. You'll just have to come back. When the sheep start making decisions independent of the shepherd, that's when problems begin. I could spend the rest of the time night telling you all the problems I've gotten myself in, making the decisions on my own, even those I thought he was leading me to do. Consequently, shepherds lead by making their will known to the sheep, and the sheep trust and they follow. Again, I want to ask you, how's your following doing? How good is your following skills? I'm not suggesting that we become mindless robots. Oh, no. 1,000 times no. We don't engage our brains at all. No, no. I'm not suggesting that's what the good shepherd desires. No. In fact, ultimately, this is really about how to renew your mind so that, number one, you can hear your master and know it's him. And again, as I said a few moments ago, that he doesn't have to tell you repeatedly. You learn his heart. Well, before leaving this thought, Some argue this passage in a different way, and I know the audience to who I'm speaking. I know some of you have heard those who teach John 10 in a very different fashion. They want to say that John 10 has nothing to do about our Lord's subjective guidance. Subjective guidance, what does that mean? It simply means that God personally can lead you, direct you. That's all it means. That he can personally make himself known to you, not to no one else. That you can have communion with God, just you and him. You can experience the presence of God. This is what we mean by subjective. And so those who are opposed to this altogether, and I would suggest that they're opposed to it because they're afraid of it, because of the abuses and excesses. You go back before the days of the 20th century, the turning of the 20th century, before the days of the Pentecostalism. You would find our great heroes talking the very same way I'm talking to you, talking about these very themes and subjects. I'm preparing for a message that I'm going to be preaching next weekend. And I did a lot of research. It took 2 to 3 days just trying, going through all my Puritan books, finding accounts from the Puritans of the subjective experience of God. And I was flabbergasted. I didn't know there was such a wealth and mine of treasures, more than I had even thought. I found new ones. It was delightful. So I'm not speaking something that is foreign to church history and to Orthodox church history. Foreign to us, because we're so scared of seducing spirits. Some take this text, and I think they just literally butcher it. They limit this passage to regeneration and conversion only. They say the knowing, the leading, the hearing, all that is terminology bespeaking of God's effectual call. Well, no doubt the effectual call can be found in this chapter. I'll point it out to you here in just a few moments. And surely the Lord does deal with the beginning of the Christian life in this chapter. But you cannot relegate all of this text to regeneration or the effectual call. For example, John chapter 10, verse 3. Here's an example where I would say, yes, you can apply it to regeneration. John 10, 3. To him, the doorkeeper opens. That is to Christ, the good shepherd. The doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he leads his own sheep by name and leads them out. I really believe that I'm not being too disrespectful to Scripture or doing treachery with it by suggesting to you that I think this is Jesus saying he's come to the flock of the Jews. He's come to the Jews. This is the flock from which he's come. And the doorkeeper, Moses, the prophets, they open the door. And he calls out his sheep, and the Jews who are the elect before the foundation of the world, they hear their Savior, their Master's call, and they come out and they follow him. No doubt, I think it's right here in this verse. You could very much apply to the effectual call. Look at verse 15 and 16. This too, I believe, is dealing with regeneration, conversion. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the fold that the doorkeeper was guarding in verse 3. This is where I get this. I have which are not of this fold, he's talking about the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. No doubt there is the effectual call given to all. We who are of that fold, who are now of the fold of God, brought out by the effectual call, the voice of God to us in a regenerating work of the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Surely that's there. But you cannot reduce all verses to this, that one event. For example, the context. What about the context? Do you know what the context of John 10 is? Of course, you'll look now in your Bibles and you'll look at the end of chapter 9. And there is, rightly, where the context lies. You see, this is all about still yet the blind man whom Jesus healed in chapter 9. And the Pharisees who claimed they were not blind. Chapter 10 simply a continuation of the 9th chapter and his discussion with the Pharisees. Our Lord's whole point is that his sheep know him and they follow him, unlike the Pharisees. It was an indictment against the religious leaders of his day who had rejected him. If you limit this illustration to the act of being saved, it cuts against that context. In fact, the distinctive about the sheep that Jesus emphasizes and re-emphasizes is that his sheep not only follow him out of the gate, out of Judaism, out from under the leadership of the Pharisaical leaders, the religious leaders, the hypocrites, but they follow him and continue to follow him. He doesn't limit it to one of it. Again, verse 4, the very next verse. And when he brings out his own sheep, I've even heard some who disagree with me and says that there is no subjective guidance here at all, that there is no ongoing, continual hearing the voice of Christ. Take this first part of the text that we have focused on tonight and literally rip it out of its grammatical context. And when he brings out his own sheep, they say, well, the tense of this verse puts it into the past. It shows a very low-functioning ability with the Greek grammar. It's in the aorist tense. You've got to be extremely careful with the aorist tense. Sometimes it does put something in the past. Sometimes it's like a period where you put a point and there it is. But sometimes the aorist doesn't always work that way. And the best way to understand an aorist is, even in Greek grammar, the context. But let me show you this. The very next phrase, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. Does anybody know what tense that is? Say it again. Present. Present tense. Which means what? If anything's in the present tense, what does that mean as far as the longevity of the experience? Continual. Keeps going on. Ongoing action. They don't only follow at the moment of conversion, but afterwards. This is the characteristic that separated the believing Jews, like the blind man that God Jesus had just healed, and the Pharisees who were unbelieving. Next part of the same verse, for they know his voice. What tense is that? Present tense, which means it's ongoing action yet again. They know his voice. They keep knowing his voice. Why? Because they keep hearing his voice. Why are we so against hearing the voice of the one we love the most? This proves that our Lord continues to lead us after we're converted. You see, all regeneration does is make you able to hear his voice so that you might follow and obey him forever. It's always the responsibility of the sheep to follow. And it's the Lord Jesus' responsibility to lead and guide. You can't divide it any other way. That is it. And this is reinforced in our Lord's teaching about the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead us. Look at what he says in John 14, verse 16. If you don't want to turn, just listen. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another of the same kind, helper, advocate, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. There is that word know. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How has he come to us? By his Spirit who abides with us. Look at verse 26, John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Yes. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, the sufficient truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. How are you going to understand the scriptures that are sufficient if the Spirit doesn't teach them to you? Doesn't that require communion? Some kind of interaction, some kind of exchange, maybe not detected, maybe not recognized at the moment, but later. But nonetheless, something's been exchanged there. Right. Something's been given. Something's been said to you.
Amen.
Now the word is now quickened to you, illuminated, alive, reality, power come. There is no other way. It's always the Word and the Spirit.
Amen.
We must not divorce these two. They are forever companions. I need the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the Word of truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Otherwise, I'm in big trouble. Where do you think the heresies come from? They all find their roots with text of Scripture, the same Bible you read. But the problem is, the Spirit hasn't taught, not the Holy Spirit. But a false spirit. No, we need the Spirit of God. For as many, Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the significance of this text is not that God leads us concerning every detail about your life. No, it's not what that verse is about, although many have used it that way. This verse is about the Spirit of God working to lead you to do what verse 13 says. And what does verse 13 of the 8th chapter say? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So God gives us his own shepherding leadership to walk and be holy. He leads us into sanctification. And my friend, that is as much personal, subjective as it is in any other communicator. From God. The pursuit of holiness is a personal walk with God.
Amen.
Well, before I end this evening, there's a most important fact that most often is overlooked, and that is this fact. That's the fact that God has promised to make you understand his way. Hallelujah. I love this. I want you to listen to a promise. It's not in our text. But it substantiates, it corroborates our text tonight. It's Psalm 32 in verse 8. Can't tell you how many times the Lord has used this in my life to help me, to encourage me, to guide me. Psalm 32, 8. This is not a promise just for me. It's for every one of us here tonight. It's for you. And I want you to pay attention. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye.
Amen.
What a blessed promise of divine guidance. I could spend an hour just unpacking that text, but let me get to its heart quickly. The Lord has committed himself in this text to lead you by instructing you. And if you're paying close attention, you will notice that the verse does kind of read a little redundant, doesn't it? I will instruct you and teach you. Well, aren't they one and the same? I mean, if you turn in an English paper and you were that redundant, you know what would happen. It would get marked down. You don't do that in English. But in Hebrew, it's perfectly acceptable. In fact, it makes a whole lot of sense. In Hebrew, we have something here that I want you to see. In the first clause, I will instruct you. You see it there? I will instruct you. It literally means I will cause you to understand. Now, you Hebrew scholars, you go check me out after you get home and see if I'm not telling you. If you don't have the right resources, I'll let you borrow them.
There are none here.
No Hebrew scholars here? Or Hebrew resources?
Yeah.
I will cause you to understand. He's promised to do more than just teach you tonight, brothers. He's guaranteed that you will understand what he has taught. Now, in my case, that's extremely helpful because I don't always get it. I don't always understand. I'm right there with those disciples whom Jesus had to say often, how is it that you do not understand? You ever feel like that's how God has to look at you and speak to you? How is it you don't understand? After all this time, how long have I been with you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I need someone to help me to understand. And the Lord has promised me he's going to do that very thing. He takes the responsibility to lead me. And he takes it very seriously. He teaches and opens our understanding to be led by God. Requires my understanding, but it requires God to help my understanding. He knows your frailness but does. He knows we're frail and feeble. Even the strongest among us, in the very end, we're pitifully puny and weak. We need a good shepherd that makes his will known to us and prescribes the way. And we have one, thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. We're in a personal relationship with a person who loves us more than we realize tonight. Why, if you were to be made to know the love of God for you, your body would start to break down. I read of an experience, one of those experiences I had not read before, of John Flavel, one of his treatises on the soul of man. He's moving down the road on his horse, and he's meditating upon glorious things, and all of a sudden, the presence of God comes up. And he enters in what he would describe as a trance. People coming and going, he was not aware of them. And the love of God poured out into this man's soul was so powerful that when he finally came to, blood was on the front of his shirt. And it trailed down even to the hoof of the horse. The physical pressure of this mighty communique was more than his body could handle. Why are we surprised at that? When Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am what? Undone. Literally meaning, I'm being torn apart. He felt his body being torn apart by the pressure of the glory. I'm talking about what a man said, not what I experienced, but what John Flavel said he experienced. Oh, we need someone. We have someone. Yes, sometimes the will of God's difficult. I don't want you to think I'm saying it's always easy. We'll get in our next session on this very topic. But all I want you to see this evening, I have really prayed and asked that you can see that knowing the will of God is not made to be a spiritual version of a game we used to play as children, hide and seek. That's not what God has designed it to be. And to the best seeker goes the prize of knowing the will of God. No, not at all, not at all. It's not your responsibility. Listen very carefully as I conclude. It's not your responsibility to try to figure out what God's will is. Quit it. You can quote me. I don't care. I really believe what I'm saying to you. Until proven otherwise, from the scriptures, I will go on saying, it's not your responsibility to figure out the will of God. Rather, it's your Lord's business to teach you and cause you to understand. But he has to have somebody who is submissive, listening, and ready to follow. How's your following skills? How's your listening skills? It's your responsibility to obey by faith. You're a good shepherd when he makes his will known to you.
Amen.
Oh, I wished I knew what the will of God was for my life. I wished I knew. What do you mean you wished you knew? Don't you know? You should be knowing it already. You should be doing it. Whatever you're doing now should be the will of God. And if it isn't the will of God, why are you doing it? It's just that simple. It's not your responsibility to decipher, decode. It's his responsibility to make you know it. And he will. If you're willing to listen and obey. You're not, he knows that when you're not. Amen.
Amen.